Revelation chapter 21, Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through chapter 22 and verse 5. Revelation 21, verse 1, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.' Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that passage. I mentioned to you that next week I'll be preaching in North Carolina and then with Anthony in Virginia. So this is my last week before, you know, I go back to normal life when I return and we go back to the Sermon on the Mount. But so I want to take another opportunity to kind of do some things that I would like to do while preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And this time I want us to look at the hope that lies before the believer and how that fuels the present day obedience. So, you know, you might apply it to the Sermon on the Mount in this way, that as we read the Sermon on the Mount, and it really searches us through and through, goes all the way down to the motivational level of our lives, we can come to this sermon and we see the absolute authority of our King commanding every aspect. And what do you do? Well, one of the things that fuels the Christian's obedience is the thought of what lies ahead. So you can just, you know, in a very simple way, you imagine that there's a great inheritance ahead of you, 1 week ahead of you. And you think, you know, it doesn't matter what happens this week. Everything is just kind of dominated by the reality that there is this great inheritance. And so I can make it this week regardless. What does it matter if it's a week or if it's 10 years for us? There is, for the believer, for the follower of Christ, described in this passage as the thirsty who drink and as those who have overcome. For the real follower of Christ, there is something headed your way. There is a destination in all of this. All the Bible is headed somewhere. All the chapters in your Bible are ultimately leading to the three great scenes that we see in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. All that God has been doing in redemption, all of the plans of the eternal God, all that God is doing in you today, and so all of your response this week, all your response during this sermon, it's all part of what we're looking at in these chapters. Now, there are three great scenes that show the destination or the end of the process, and there's nothing more to be added to each of these scenes. Chapter 20, we're not going to look at that today, but let me just mention, chapter 20 speaks of the ultimate judgment of sin. God will deal with every aspect of sin, and this will be a complete dealing. There will be nothing left to follow. There will be nothing more that needs to be done to set things right. Chapter 21, the new creation. God will renew this creation in such a way that it will not only be sinless, but better than the pre-sin existence in Eden. So better than Eden. And there will be nothing more to do with creation at that point. And then finally, in chapter 21 and 22, we see the completion of our rescue for the believer. All that God has begun and planned will be made complete. And when that process is complete, the believer with a glorified body and a perfected soul will be with God in the new creation. Nothing more to do. So in spite of all the great deeds we read of in the scriptures that God has done, we still can say that the best really is yet to come. And I've said this before, and I struggle with that statement because we do appreciate what's gone before. So think of it, God creating all things just by a word. God sending his son at Bethlehem, uniting deity to humanity so that there is a true union there, a real humanity, a real man, and real God, all of God, not part of God, represented in the person of his son, and yet the humanity can endure that union. It's an extraordinary miracle. The death of the Son of God as the sin bearer, God himself becomes the one who's accounted guilty for you. That's astonishing. The resurrection of the Son, demonstrating that the Father accepted all he gave, the ascension and enthronement of the Son. All of those things are so, you know, immeasurably precious to the Christian. But listen, none of them compares to what's yet to come. Think of it this way. All of those things I just mentioned, as wonderful as they are, how robbed they would be of worth if they did not lead to Revelation 20, 21, and 22. If the incarnation of Christ did not lead to the completion of his kingdom, if the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the rule of Christ did not lead to this, then as we look back over all those great events and all those activities of God, they would be in themselves beautiful and glorious. They would be majestic, but they would be robbed of their ultimate value. But when you take all of them together and then you add chapters 20, 21, and 22 and the realities that are there, then we find that what is yet to come is greater than the sum of all that's gone before. The beginning has been wonderful, but the end will be better. Well, I want us to look at chapter 21 and 22, where we're going to look at the new home, the new creation created for the bride of Christ. And then we're going to look at the completed Christian, the completed church, the happiness that awaits her. Now, before we look at this, let me just remind you that in these passages, the symbolism that is pretty striking, it is symbolism. And so we do have to kind of shift gears. We're not looking at a literal city, for example. We're not looking at streets that are made actually of gold, but transparent. These are all meant to point you to something else. But as amazing as these symbols are, the symbols are less impressive than the reality. So when you read this passage, don't think this way. God, in showing John these pictures, and John in writing them down for the church, which God commands him to do, and we'll talk about that at the end, God is using hyperbole, exaggeration, in order to make a point, you know, to really get your attention. That's not the case. How would anyone take up a pen and describe the realities of an everlasting outpouring, an infinite ocean of the wrath of deity? How could you describe hell on a page? Well, you couldn't fully describe it, could you? So we have pictures. How would you describe the new creation? Paul says that it's not entered into our minds what is yet to come. So we have pictures. How would you describe the completed believer bearing the glory of God reflected on their perfected lives? Well, you couldn't, so we have pictures. What we have in these passages is a series of theology lessons, but it's so far beyond any of us, it has to be drawn in a picture book. It's really very much like one of those little children's board books, you know what I mean? The ones that only have about 5 pages, even though they're a half inch thick. We love them when we read them to the little ones, because it's a quick read. These are just pictures for children who can't grasp what only God can grasp. Well, let's take a look at this, and then we'll talk about how to apply it, especially as we approach the coming days of the Sermon on the Mount. First, a look at the new creation. Christ builds the new home. I mentioned that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And that's what we're going to see something of. Now, first, this is a new creation, but the Greek word here for new can be used in different ways. So it can be used like this. Kid brings a shirt to mom, and or maybe a kid puts the shirt on to go to school, you know, and mom looks at the shirt and says, you cannot go out in public with that shirt anymore. It is just so ratty. And the child says, but it's my favorite shirt. And mom says, no. And she takes the shirt, wads it up, throws it in the trash can. And next time she's in town, she gets a new shirt. So new, completely different new. Or kid comes in and has a stain on the shirt, and he's all upset because it's his favorite shirt. And the mom says, give it to me. I think I can fix it. And the mom takes it, and she works her magic, and it comes back out looking like new. The second use, that second aspect, is closer to what John's saying. Doesn't quite get it, but it ought to kind of set your mind in the right category. When the Bible says that there will be a new creation, it means that there will be a refashioning, a remaking, a reforming of this creation plus. But it is like this creation. It is this creation unmade and remade. And there are two reasons that that's an important concept in that Greek word. First of all, you as a believer are not facing an eternity of dematerialized spiritual existence where you float around in a cloud and with a harp in your hand, you know. You're not going to have wings and be fluttering around in a great pool of light. The creation that the believer will live in is a new creation, but it will be similar to this creation. It will be this creation perfected and expanded infinitely. Think of the parallel with the glorified body of the believer. The body of the believer goes into a grave, and at the end of time, God calls the dead from the grave, and it's united to your spirit. But the body isn't exactly the same, is it? It won't be just this body, and yet it is this body, what we call glorified, transformed. You remember when Christ, after his resurrection, met with his disciples, his body was different. He was able to walk through walls. He didn't have to use doors. He could be at different places immediately. It's not because he was God that that was possible. It's because his body had been glorified. It was the new body. It was the eternal body. That physical body of Christ had been transformed. But it was still the body of Christ. Still had the scars, didn't it? Still was recognizable. The believer's body will be gloriously transformed and so much better than it ever was, but it is still that body that you have now. And I think it's the same way with the creation. You will be living in a physical creation. Now, let me use one author's illustration, description as an illustration. C.S. Lewis. I don't think that everything C.S. Lewis wrote is gospel, right? I think that there are a lot of things that Lewis wrote that he missed it. But when he describes in the Chronicles of Narnia the new creation, I think it's close. You know, it's just great. He talks about mountains that are higher than any mountains that anybody had ever seen before. Water that was sweeter, light that was brighter. And nobody could bear it except that in this recreation, they themselves were being transformed to be able to endure the superior beauties. So I don't know what it's like, obviously. No one knows. We have just these pictures. But do not think of it this way. We will live in this dematerialized spiritual light. It will be a physical existence. Christ will make you a new home. You will live with him on a new earth. Second thing about this is that it is wonderful to realize that the creation, which Paul says in Romans 8, right now, groans under the weight of humanity's rebellion against God. Obviously, it's a personification. Paul describes nature as if it's a person and gives it like human attributes and says that this whole world, this Milky Way galaxy, this universe bears up under the stain and shame of our constant rebellion against the Creator, and it hates it. And Paul describes creation in Romans 8 as waiting for. And the word is the same word that you would use for someone standing on tiptoes to try to see if someone's coming. Creation is on its tiptoes, yearning for the return of the Creator, when this old creation will be refashioned and gloriously transformed. And no evidence of sin will remain. It won't just be like it was in Eden, a sinless world. It will be a glorified, transformed world. But think of it. every moment in the coming eternal future, when God lives with his people, every aspect, of the universe, every planet, every star, whatever there is, it will, now freed from sin's impact, it will be a living monument of God's power and wisdom and faithfulness and kindness. And it will be a living mockery of sin's boast. Same thing with the body. The Christian, which used this physical body to rebel against God, once completed and transformed, this physical glorified body will forever and ever gladly consecrate itself to the service of the King. This body will not be a trophy of sin, but neither will this creation. Sin will never have anything to boast of and say, well, yes, God did accomplish his plans, but that creation was ultimately mine. Well, no, that creation was rescued. So you're not going to float around in light, and this world will not be the trophy of sin. Now, when we come to this passage, it describes the wonder of the new home for a believer, the privileges that we will enjoy. It describes these primarily by telling you what won't be there. And that's not normally where we would start. If you're looking for a home and someone says, well, I found a great place for you. Well, tell me about it. Let's say husband and wife are looking online. Wife says to husband, found a perfect home. Well, let me see it. Well, let me tell you, she says, it doesn't have, and she lists 10 things it doesn't have. Well, that's not normally where we would start, but that's where John starts. First of all, there will be no ocean or sea. Why not? Will the new creation be a planet that's pretty dry? We like the sea, don't we? And Misty and I and the kids this week went down. Some of us were able to go down to the Gulf Coast with Misty's parents. And so, you like the sea. Why do you want a creation without the sea, without an ocean? Well, remember, this is symbolism. In the book of Revelation, the sea represents the tumult and the chaos and the fearful danger that arises, that accompanies rebellion. All right? In Revelation 13, let me read you one example. It says, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. Now, there's the picture of world powers aligned against Christ. Where do they come from? From the sea. Do you remember Psalm 2? When it says, why do the nations rage against God? And they imagine this empty hope that they could throw God's restraints off. And in the Hebrew, the word that describes their rage is the word that describes the ocean when it's churned up and it's just crashing and thrashing about and it's terrible. Humanity's rebellion against God, sin, the source of all conflict and strife and fear and chaos will never be in the new world. Sin is gone. The one time that we see the ocean or the sea in a positive sense is in Revelation chapter 4, where John sees God the Father enthroned, and right in front of his throne, he says he sees this. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So, sorry, I messed up that reading, but so you see the picture. There's the throne of God, and all about this throne is a sea, but not like a normal sea, with choppy waves, still, glass, crystal. The picture is this. Where God rules, all the tumult and chaos of sin flattened out, all right? Perfect peace. There will be no sea, there will be no source of strife in the new home. Second, in verse 4 of chapter 21, he says, the first things will not be there. That is, the things connected to the old order or the first order compared to the eternal order. And he gives us a list of what those are: tears, death, sorrow, pain. In this passage, he quotes from Isaiah 65, where God talks about creating a new heavens and a new earth, and these things like tears and sorrows will all be wiped away. And the point is this: in Isaiah 65, God says to Israel, basically, you have lived this idolatrous life, and that's why you're so unhappy. And the misery of rejecting God and living for an empty idol is all around you. But one day I will make a new creation. I will send my Messiah, and all the tears and the sorrows and the death and the pain will all be gone then. Now, John writes, centuries after that promise, Christ has come. John is probably the last apostle alive at this time. John is exiled because he's a Christian. He's been put on an island by himself. There are exiled to kind of a prison island. And there he sees this vision. John knows by experience that that promise in Isaiah has not been fulfilled. It's not been fully enjoyed. John still feels sorrow. John still sees tears as the church is persecuted. There's still death. Why aren't these things replaced? Well, because while the rescue has begun, it's not yet fully enjoyed. So John writes about a thing that's yet coming. Now, I want you to notice that in that passage, the removal of all the first things, things that belong to the old order, ruined by sin, it's not just victory, it's love. In other words, it's not just that all those things will be gone and the Christian will live with God without fear of those things ever returning, because God having victory over every enemy, you know, it's just a natural consequence. Well, there aren't any of these things left. You could say that, but that's not what the passage says. In chapter 21, it says God himself will be with his people. God himself will see to their comfort. God wipes the tears. Now, I know that that's been sentimentalized so much, you know, songs, etc., where it talks about no more pains and sorrows and things. But I want you to think seriously about this. Believer, there is enough in you to break your heart, and there's enough sin around you. There's enough sin in your marriage, in your children, in your workplace. There's enough sin in this church to break the heart of anybody that cares. But God, not just victorious, but personally committing himself to comforting the soul of everyone who follows him and in the new home lives with him. Another reason it's such a wonderful place is that there are certain kinds of people that won't be there. Sometimes we go places that are really beautiful. So you go on a vacation and you plan it out. And you go somewhere that's just perfect. Online, you know, it looks perfect. And you save up and you spend more than you should. And you go there and you arrive at this resort. And you're looking out at creation. And it's just so beautiful. And the people that are in the room next to you are obnoxious. Or the people that you're at the restaurant with you are loud. And you think, this would be a perfect place if there were no people here. Remember when Adam sinned, he was exiled. He and Eve were exiled from the garden. And that's all humanity, except for Christ coming and rescuing us. Who will not be there? Well, there's a list in verse 8. Things that you expect: murderers, immoral, idolaters, all right, sorcerers, witchcraft. But he gives some names there that were maybe a little shocking. All liars, unbelievers, and cowards. Think of it spiritually. Everyone who lies to themselves about God will be exiled from this city. Everyone who is too cowardly, who says, I would follow Jesus, I want to be a Christian, but... And then the cost rises up, and in cowardice, they step back and say, I just don't think I can do it. They will be excluded. Every unbeliever who couldn't bring themselves to trust Christ enough to risk it will be excluded. Now, here we come to some strange things. Two things that we would expect to be there, but aren't there. Verse 22 of chapter 21 says there's going to be no temple. Think of it. A new creation, a new earth, new planets. I don't know if we're going to be limited to one planet. You know, all this, and God is among us. And in this perfect universe, there won't be a church anywhere. Is it irreligious? No. It's that God himself will draw near in such an intimate way to his people. The mediated presence of God through the Son, more intimately experienced than anything we could experience here at our best moments alone with him. That will make a church building worthless. That nearness will replace every sanctuary that we build, every temple, holy of holies. God himself and the Son, John writes, will be our temple then. And there will be no sun, S-U-N, no moon. All right, we could say it like this. No street lights in the city, okay? No lamps, no light bulbs in the new creation. Why? Because Christ himself will illuminate it all. Now again, this is symbolism, but there is something in the new creation that is so wonderful about Christ being near his people, that it is never night, it is never dark, never confusing, never scary. What will be there? He will be there with his people. Here's the heart of the happiness. God will be among them, it says. Think of it. When God created humanity, he walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. A perfect, harmonious relationship between man and God with no sin, no stain on the conscience to bother you. But Adam chose sin, and as I mentioned, they were alienated. Later, we see God drawing near to the people and providing a way for his people to draw near to him through a sacrificial system, which pointed to Christ. So there's a tabernacle now, and God dwells there in a manifestation of glory. There's a holy place. There's a holy of holies. And the Jews could come and bring their sacrifices and know that God was among them. Then there was the permanent temple. And then there was Jesus, the Emmanuel, God with us. But even that's limited. Christ in a human body at one place at a time for 33 short years. He leaves and sends his Spirit, and that's much better because the Spirit indwells every believer. And so every believer here this morning is part of a living temple. But all of that pales in comparison to Revelation chapter 21. When God is so near to the people, there's no need for a church. I think that we oftentimes should ask the Lord to forgive us for our sentimentalism when it comes to this idea of heaven. I'm not talking about people outside of the bride of Christ that write about heaven and say, I died and I saw all these amazing things and now I'm going to sell a book, or other people, you know, other religions that say heaven would be like this, you know, and it's a very human view of what you want. But I'm talking about in the church. How many times have we heard songs about heaven that really rise no higher than the thought of seeing loved ones? And that's a precious thing. And no higher than the cessation of physical pain. I can't wait until I get my new body. That's a great thing. And there won't be any sin there. That's a great thing. But the great treasure of heaven is not any of that. It's that God is there. And every happiness flows from that. I remember the first song I ever heard sung about heaven that I felt, you know, in my soul, this says what we should have been saying all along, was hymn 816 in our hymnal. I didn't read it here first, but turn there if you will. If you have your hymnal, grab it. It's the Rutherford hymn. Actually, he didn't write it. A lady named Ann Cousin wrote it, taking quotes from his letters when he talked about what's yet to come. Look at verse 2. The king there in that eternity, the king there in his beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above, and there to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And verse 5 is my favorite. The bride eyes not her garment. And you could put a lot of things in there. The bride eyes not her loved ones. The bride eyes not the paradise around her. The bride eyes not any of this, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's the city. That's the environment. Now, let's look at the bride. In chapter 21, verse 9, the angel says to John, and this is an angel, it says, that had all the bowls that were full of judgments that were poured out, the plagues. That same angel, because we've seen that angel prior, we're going to look at that in a second. But that angel comes to John and says, come with me, I want to show you a bride, the bride. And then in verse 10, it says, I saw a city. Do you remember when we went through Revelation a few years back? It can be easy to get confused, but don't be confused. If you read the passage carefully, it's crystal clear. The city is not a place, it's a person. We've already talked about the environment of the new creation. Now John is turned and he's going to look at a person. But the person bears the glory of God. It's a human. It's a group of humans. It's the gathered church of Christ, the sinners made complete. And now they are radiant with his radiance. They're illuminated with his light. His moral perfections, his majesty is reflected through every aspect of their existence. But how do you describe that? Well, instead of saying she's really, really, really beautiful, he describes a city. The city is the person. The city is the church, is the people of God. Now, before we look at that, turn back with me, if you will, to chapter 17. Revelation 17, verse 1. Because I want to show you what I think is one of the sweetest contrasts in the Revelation. He's going to point you to the true people of God, to the true church. She's beautiful. But look at 17, because we've seen this angel before. One of the seven angels, verse 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. Guys, it's the same angel. So in chapter 21, it says, and an angel came, and let's be really clear, it's the one that had the seven bowls. Here's the point. A few chapters earlier, that angel got John and said, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters on this tumultuous rebellion. I want to show you a woman, he says in chapter 17. Then he comes back in chapter 21 and says, I want to show you another woman. And they couldn't be more different. But in our day, they're called the same. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, the woman, the prostitute, the harlot, who's also described as the city of Babylon, it's not a place. It's not a world power. The great violence of the governments of the world against the church are represented by the beast. But as we went through Revelation years ago, if you remember, this woman, in all of her seductive beauty and the promise of happiness that she offers the world in a cup, in a golden cup, which doesn't hold happiness but actually holds death, this deceitful, attractive woman represents false religion. So, you know, the kind of Christianity that our culture would make without the scripture. The kind of religion that we would make that's all about us, that offers us every pleasure for a small price. Look at false religion here. That's this woman. Verse 2. Well, we'll start back in verse 1. one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Christ, of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. Guys, I want us to look here before we looked at the bride, because this is man-made religion. She has killed believers. Think of the New Testament, where Jews who had the right Bible but not the right religion hunted Christians. But it's happened ever since then. Whether we're talking about the persecutions in the time of the Reformation, or whether we're talking about today, people that say they're Christians turning against those that follow Christ. Here is the seductive woman, religion, and she offers you a cup that is so enticing, but it's death. Now, turn from this ugly woman to the beautiful bride, and we find her described here in chapter 21, verse 11. She is clothed in the blinding brilliance of the glory of God. John doesn't know any better way of describing how beautiful she is other than to say the glory that God himself has is being reflected through her. It's the highest description. She is made brilliant, illuminated, transparently beautiful. But it's God's beauty that's being viewed through her finished, completed life. Now, that's hard to understand, so John gives us a number of symbols, and that's where this city really comes to help us, all right? So he says the bride is brilliant, and her beauty is like a clear jasper stone. Okay, what's that talking about? Well, a jasper, a precious stone. They had jaspers back then. We have jaspers today. But one thing we never have had on planet Earth that I know of, or anybody that I read knew of, is a clear jasper. Jaspers are semi-precious stones that always have color. So he's grasping for words, you see. He says, I looked at this woman, and imagine a bride coming down the aisle, and she's so beautiful. But this is the bride of Jesus of Nazareth. And she's been made beautiful by Jesus, not a team of ladies working on her hair and clothes. And she comes to meet her king. And it's like she's made of a precious gemstone, but crystal clear. We would think of a diamond. All the beauty of the reality of her Savior shines into this diamond-like life and is refracted and reflected and beams from her. I mean, could you imagine a person made of diamond walking out into the noonday sun, and you would have to shield your eyes because you couldn't look at the light coming through her? And I think that's kind of the picture we have here. The beauty she wears is the moral perfection of the God-man, glorified by that, made complete. By the way, the other time we see a jasper is when we look back in chapter 4, and John sees God the Father in this unapproachable glory. He cannot see the one that sits on the throne. And in the unapproachable glory of the deity, John says, you know, you can't see who sits on the throne, but you can see a lot of things about him. And all around the throne, there is this emanating brilliance, this light, this beauty. It's like a crystal clear jasper. And then all the way at the end of the book, he mentions it again. Another way of showing us that the beauty that we see is not the beauty of a Christian. It's the beauty of God reflected in the Christian. What John saw of the beauty of God at the throne of God in chapter 4 is now seen not on a throne, but in the Christian. In line with that, verse 18 of 21 says that this city is made of gold that's transparent like glass. And, you know, later it mentions that the streets are like that. Now, what do we take? I mean, take that in the same way that the crystal clear jasper. Imagine walking into a city, right? A city so many times larger than any city on earth. We'll talk about the size of this in a minute. So imagine coming into like a New York, and there's just skyscrapers everywhere. But in this city, everything in the city is made of gold, but not the gold that we are familiar with that is untarnishable and perfectly reflective, incorruptible. This gold is like our gold, but it's also transparent like glass. Can you imagine walking into a city when the noonday sun is shining, and like the picture of the bride with this crystal clear jasper, you walk into a city and the sun shines into the city and every tree and every blade of grass and every rock and every building, all of it is made of a transparent gold, and the light and the glory of God penetrates and diffuses itself throughout. What is all of that? I think all of that simply points to this one great statement. The Christian, when Christ comes and is glorified, you, Christian, will look like Him. That is, His infinite brilliance, His indescribable beauty will be reflected by you forever in your beauty. The city, how big is it? 15,000 miles wide. 1,500 miles wide. 1,500 miles long. So it's shaped like a square, it says. So that's 2,250,000 square miles. That's far greater than all the great cities of the earth ever built, added together. But then it's also 1,500 miles high. And if I did my math right, it was over 3 billion cubic miles. So imagine a city that's 2 million plus square miles, greater than all the cities of earth together ever, and then stack them 1,500 miles straight up, which, by the way, the earth's atmosphere is at about 600 miles. So just go 2.5 times higher than the earth's atmosphere. Now, obviously, this is symbolism. It's surrounded by a great wall, and the wall has 12 gates, so it's a square. And so on each side, there's 3 gates, and with each gate, there's an angel. What's the point? There is room for the nations here. Later, he says, all the nations will come and bring their treasures to it. The kings of the earth will come. There is no reason to think, just because you look out today and you say, it seems that Christianity is a very small number. I mean, if you think about people really following Christ, it just seems like a small number. So I think that heaven's going to be like a little village, you know, with just a handful of people, relatively speaking. Why? Or if you think, well, the doctrine of God's election, that God has chosen a kingdom, a bride for His Son, so that's probably going to be really small. Why? The picture here is this. There is a city of 3 billion cubic miles filled with people who are like diamonds in their brilliance, reflecting God's beauty. And everything about their existence is like a transparent gold. Why think small thoughts? When you talk to people this week about Christ, and it's very tempting to think, yes, but the kingdom is going to be a small thing. I mean, you know, very few people seem to care. Well, why think that way? So we bring the gospel to people and we think of chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation. The wall around it is high. It's 216 foot tall wall, and each of the gates is guarded by an angel. But the strange thing is that the gates actually never close because there's never any nighttime. In the ancient world, I was reading Hudson Taylor's biography recently, and even in the 1800s in China, any walled city would have gates. Otherwise, why have a wall? and the gates would close at night, and you couldn't get in once the gates were closed. And Hudson Taylor got locked out. So he was headed back to this Chinese city to help because one of the missionaries was very sick. He gets there, and he didn't make it in time, and the gates closed. And no matter how he requested, the guards say, "We cannot open the gates at night because that's dangerous." So the gates in the city open in the daytime. It's safe. At night, they're closed for the whole night. Hudson Taylor said that a government official was right behind him. He was late too. And the government official asked to be let in. They did not open the gates, but they lowered a basket with ropes. And the man got into this basket and they hauled him up like this 30-foot wall. But there was a rope hanging, some extra rope. And Hudson Taylor just grabbed the extra rope and they hauled Hudson Taylor and the man up. And when they found the missionary, they were not happy with the missionary. But he said, "I gave them 200 good reasons to let me in, money." And after giving them $200, they let him in and he went and helped as a doctor, helped the sick missionary. These gates never close because there's never danger. An impregnable city. She is, this bride is infinitely, indescribably beautiful, made beautiful, transparently so, by the glory of God. But she is not fragile. She is safe. The happiest things that God gives us here, you know, the happiest experiences, the common graces, the birth of a child, right, a wedding, a new friendship, all right, sweet times with the Lord, just you and Him in your open Bible. The happiest things that God gives us in this life are in some measure tainted by the possibility of sorrow. So you're at an event that you're so happy at, but you know you have to leave the event. The event won't last forever. You're watching a wedding, and you're so happy for the young couple, but in the back of your mind, there's that nagging whisper, but it won't always be so beautiful, will it? I mean, no marriage is. The birth of a child and the realization that child will have a sinful nature. Will that child grow up and love the Lord? So every experience we have here, even the best gifts, they are tainted with the fear that they'll end one day or they're imperfect because of our sin, but not there. The happiness of the bride is like is as secure as this 200-plus foot wall, but there's no danger. Well, that's the picture of the bride. In chapter 22, by the way, it mentions that there's a throne in this city. And from the throne of God is flowing a river and a street. Now, in the original language, you can take these as what we would call collective nouns. In other words, a great river, many streets. But here's the picture. Right? It doesn't make sense physically. But here's the picture. Every person in Christ's kingdom, in the glorified church, it's like living in a city where God's throne is right there in the middle, and your house is on a street that leads directly to the throne. It's just your house, your street, the throne. Every believer has instant access to the King. And there's a river of life flowing from the throne right to your house. And there is a tree of life growing right in your front yard that is fed by this river of life, by this street that connects you directly to God. So the idea is this. The intimacy that every believer has with the living God, it is like a river of life. Whatever you can think of that God can give, that we would say, this is really living. It is flowing constantly from His perfect rule to you directly. And there's a tree that's a tree of life, like the Garden of Eden, but no restrictions and no limitations. And so your existence in the new creation, the bride is constantly satisfied with the flow of life from God to them directly. From your Lord to you, fed by Christ, comforted, healed by Christ. It says the tree's leaves are for the healing of the nations. What applications can we make? Well, Revelation can be so startling in its pictures, you can get lost in the details. So let's just sum this up. Revelation 21 and 22 really are nothing more than a visual presentation of what Paul says in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What are we looking at in Revelation 21 and 22? If you missed all that symbolism, you can just go back to Ephesians 2, verse 7. God is showing the riches, the lavish abundance of his undeserved love in the way that he treats the perfected believer in a new creation forever and ever. Second application. This is a gift. Do you remember Revelation chapter 1? John starts the book by saying, this is the revelation of Christ, the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ. He's about to show you things about Christ that you've never seen or heard before. It was given by the Father to the Son so that the Son could give it to his church living on a battlefield. It's a gift. It's the expression of the Father's love for his Son that he is giving the Son this unveiling to give to his church. So the Father's love for the Son, the Father's love for his church. And the Son turns and in love to the church gives her these pictures. Usually gifts are not essential to life for us, right? So if you have a birthday, or if you've just graduated and you get graduation gifts, usually these aren't required to keep you alive. We have a lot of graduates this year. Some of you have already gotten your gifts. One of them's right here. Some of you have yet to get your gifts. My gift wrapper is very slow. That's me oftentimes. So you can tell if I wrap the gift. There's lots of tape. Does any graduate in our church say this? I hope that the church's graduation present comes today because I would probably be dead by tomorrow if I don't get it. Well, no. No gift generally is essential for life. It's extra, isn't it? It's something nice. It's something above what you need for basic life. But don't mistake this. The sights that you're given of Christ and of his people and of the great destination of everything that the Bible's been talking about from Genesis on, while it is a gift, it is essential to life. You cannot live the Christian life. You cannot run the race well if you are not in the grip of that hope. I'll give you another application. Right thinking applied in the life of a believer leads to right living. All right, that's always the way it is. Give me the truths, and by the help of God, I take those truths, I study them, I bring them in, and I live on those truths. Right thinking leads to right living. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living, even if you're sincere. When you look at this, I want you to consider it perhaps in a way you haven't before. How do you view the Christian sitting next to you? Do you view the Christian sitting next to you like this? I find that really hard. We look at Christians and we know not to measure the value of a Christian by what the world says about Christianity. Well, we know the world doesn't understand. Our culture, our religious culture, doesn't have the right measurement of a true Christian. We tend to look at Christians and we look at their present performance. How are they doing? And if you're not careful, you treat them based on their present performance. And some Christians in a church like this are almost always encouraging. And so you think of them and treat them differently. And some Christians seem to be perpetually struggling, like the caboose on the train. Like, why are you always at the end? Move along. And you treat them and think of them based on their performance. What if you were to think of the believer in light of what they will be for everlasting eternity? What they are right now is a slice of a second, and then eternity. Every believer you see today is imperfect. Every believer John saw in his day was imperfect. John had pastored churches. He pastored the church of Ephesus. And then Jesus has him on the island write a letter to the church of Ephesus. And the church, he has to say this: you're very imperfect. You've quit loving Christ. You've just gotten busy with religion. John wrote 7 letters on behalf of Jesus to the churches, and almost all of them have a lot of rebukes. The church is pretty ugly. She's spotted and wrinkled and imperfect. And it's easy to think of Christians or treat Christians based on their present performance. So John in chapter 21 and 22 sees the church for the first time as she will be. How could you ever go back to thinking of a Christian that sits next to you only based on their present ups and downs? Think of the beauty that every believer will one day have when God finishes the great work. And value believers based on that. It will make serving each other a lot easier. Who is going to be here? Well, we know that some people are not going to be here. We mentioned that part of the happiness in the new creation is that certain people aren't going to be there. And I gave you that list. And that's some of you. How do you know if you're really headed there? Well, the bride, think of the Christian today or the church today as a girl that's engaged, and she's headed to the church, and she's getting ready, and she's headed to walk down the aisle. All right, so that's this life. And when we see Christ face to face, that's eternity. So imagine that's you're engaged. How do you know if you're engaged, betrothed to Christ? Well, her maiden name. Sometimes you meet people and they say, you remember their old name, you know, from college. Oh, it's so-and-so. Well, actually, that was my maiden name. I'm married now. This is my new name. So you can look at Revelation 21 and 22 and you kind of see her new name, you know. She's beautiful. But what was she like on earth? What was her maiden name? And the maiden name is given. In the passage, it says, thirsty, overcomers. Are you so tired of the cup of dust and the dryness that you're feeding on in living for yourself that you go and you cry out to God and say, I don't want any more of it. God, for your glory, save me from this miserable desert, this wilderness, this barrenness, this dryness. Have you gotten so thirsty that you've gone to Christ and he's given you living water? Well, that's the maiden name of the Christian. The bride's headed to the church. What's her name? Well, it's not changed yet. She's not that beautiful yet. She's thirsty and drinking. She's overcoming. We can say that we believe and we love and we trust, but by the grace of God, one of the marks of his bride is that every one of them will ultimately, by God's help, overcome every obstacle between you and loving and following him. So I'm not asking, are you sinlessly perfect? That's certainly not her maiden name. But by God's grace, are you able to put to death the old enemies in the heart? And where they're still there, is there still a war, or have you declared peace with the things that hate Christ in you? Thirsty and overcoming. That's her maiden name. Is that you? If not, go to him. Ask him. Make that to be you. Final application. Is this only a picture of the church and the happiness of the perfected bride of Christ? Is it only that? Well, no. Every aspect that we read about in chapter 21 and 22 is in a small measure able to be enjoyed right now. Right now, the Christian is being made beautiful. Right now, the Christian is being transformed. Right now, God lives in the believer. Right now, God meets the believer. Right now, the believer is secure in Christ. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, you have the earnest. You know what the earnest is? An earnest is a down payment, but it's part of the payment, all right? So it's not as if you say, well, okay, hold this for me until I come up with the payment, and when I come up with the payment, then give that back. This is part of the payment. Part of what Christ has purchased for you is now in your hands. There is a down payment that you're able to live on. There is a foretaste. You're allowed to sneak in the kitchen and get a little taste. But the ultimate, you know, unrestricted enjoyment of these things is future. So my advice to my own soul and to yours would be this. Why not go to God and to ask God how much comes in the down payment? I would think that no believer has ever exhausted fully the allowance that Christ gives for this life. No one has ever gone to God and God said, well, actually, you've gone as far as you can go in this life. You have as much of Christ's likeness as you're allowed to have. You have as much of my nearness as you're allowed to have. You have as much peace and joy that Chuck talked about this morning as you're allowed to have. But in the future, you'll have more. No believer's ever gotten to the edge of the down payment. So why not set your heart to be greedy for every ounce that Christ gives in this life of himself? Well, may the Lord help us to live on these things as essentials, not just nice extras. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.